You don't have to be a fan of Kate Winslet or Leonardo DiCaprio to know the facts. It was the largest passenger liner ever built in the world, with three propellers, and constructed with the most advanced and up-to-date technology of the time. It was also the most luxurious ocean liner of its day as well, with electric lifts, which were almost revolutionary then, and no expense was spared on any of its cabins or its fittings. At its time, it was reputed to be unsinkable, and one of the staff apparently even said that God himself could not sink this ship. And so the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from London to New York on the 10th of April 1912, and then just 4 days later in the North Atlantic, while travelling at 21 knots, there was the sound of a massive crash, a massive collision, as it hit an iceberg which made a 300-foot long gash in it in its side under the waterline. The ship began to fill up with water, of course, but upstairs on the main deck, everything just continued as normal. The bands continued to play their music, the restaurants continued to serve food, and when some of the passengers were alarmed by the loud crash, the officers and crew went round and they reassured them with the words, "No danger, no danger, no danger." Several hours later, the Titanic sank with the loss of 1,500 lives. She was thought to be so unsinkable that there were only lifeboats for half the people on board. I think if there's a lesson from that story, and there are many, it is surely that appearances can be very deceptive. Appearances can be very deceptive. Everything can look okay on the outside, but yet inside, the reality can be very different. Indeed, appearances can be very deceptive. And I think that's basically the message that Jesus has for us in this passage of Scripture, this passage of Mark's Gospel, that we are looking at this morning, as Jesus exposes the danger of human religion. Appearances, Jesus says, can be very deceptive. So we've been looking at Mark's Gospel, and we've been seeing that Jesus is being revealed to us as God's King. We've called this series Meet the King. Jesus is the one who's bringing God's kingdom in, but yet some people fail to understand who he is and actually even harden their hearts against him and his rule in their lives. And I think a major reason why we might harden our hearts against him and not recognize who Jesus is because we think that we are okay as we are, and we have no need for Jesus in our lives. And I think one reason why we might feel like that is actually because of this whole subject of religion. Religion. We think that religion or religious works or religious acts, we think that religion can save us, and so we end up rejecting Jesus as a result. Jesus loved religious people. We see that in the Gospels, but Jesus had some very, very strong things to say about religion, and this scripture passage here contains some of them. And I think what we'll see as we go through it is that actually ultimately there are only two ways of relating to God in the world. There's the way of Jesus, and there's the way of religion, no matter what that might look like. And it's vitally important which one we choose this morning, because it will ultimately affect our eternal destiny as well. So then, why is it that religion is so dangerous? What is it that is so dangerous about religion, or why can't religion save us? Why can't religion rescue us? I think Jesus has a couple of things for us here, and the first of them I've called the danger of keeping up appearances. The danger of keeping up appearances. So we read here in verse 1 that some Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem and gathered round Jesus. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, they were, if you like, the religious elite of their day. They were the ones who were concerned about the purity of religion in Israel, and they'd obviously heard about Jesus and his growing popularity. And so these guys have come down from Jerusalem to check him out and to see what was going on. What was this guy Jesus all about? What was he teaching? How was he living? And they very soon came up with an accusation against him. Not for the first time. We've seen in Mark's Gospels it was Jesus' disciples who got him into trouble here. And in verse 2, we read that the Pharisees and teachers of the law saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. I guess you could have almost probably, if you were there, you could have heard the gasp of shock that would have probably gone round the crowd, eating food with hands that were unclean, unwashed. However, the issue here was not hygiene. The Pharisees' problem here was not that the disciples were being unhygienic and didn't wash their hands before eating their meals. Rather, the issue here was religious. Not hygiene, but religion. The disciples had obviously been in the marketplace and would have been mixing with all sorts of Gentiles and pagans and outcasts who were maybe ritually unclean. And if they didn't wash when they came in, then they were contaminated. They were defiled, and they were out of relationship with God, according to the rules of the Pharisees. You see, for these Pharisees here, it wasn't that cleanliness was next to godliness. It was that cleanliness actually was godliness, and that was the issue. They thought that sin or uncleanness was something that you could catch from the outside, and so you needed to wash to purify yourself when you came in. It was something that affected the hands, what you touched. It was something that affected the mouth, what you ate. Uncleanness, if you like, came in from the outside. And so this is how they accuse Jesus. Why don't your disciples follow the proper rules? Why don't your disciples follow the proper guidelines that we have laid down for these sorts of things? Why do they eat their food with unclean hands? And then we have Jesus' reply in verse 6 and verse 7 as striking and as straightforward as it is direct. It is not very Chinese, and it's not very English or British for that matter either, because Jesus gets straight to the heart of the point very, very straightforwardly and very directly. He said, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So Jesus calls them hypocrites. Straight on, he calls them hypocrites. He says that what Isaiah said of the people of God in his day, way back in the Old Testament, was also true in Jesus' day as well. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And so there's two problems here which Jesus highlights. The first of them is hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy literally means play acting. It's the idea of wearing a mask. And so what Jesus was saying is that these people were just playing at being godly. They had all the appearance of godliness. They looked the part, but there was no reality actually there. They were only wearing this sort of outward religious mask that would always do the right things, but under it there was no reality, no content. And so he calls them hypocrites, play actors. Then he also says that they nullify God's word in their lives. So if you're here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember then that we looked at King Herod, and we saw that he was someone who was unwilling to repent and wanted to get rid of God's word from his life. And so he had John the Baptist, God's messenger, killed and put to death. But I think here in chapter 7, the shock for us is that here we see religious people, respectable people, trying to do exactly the same thing. They too want to get rid of God's word from their lives, but yet their ways of doing it are maybe, we could say, a lot more sophisticated, a lot cleverer. And so Jesus accuses them of rejecting God's word under the guise of being religious. So verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men." And further on down, verse 9, he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And so do you begin to get the picture here of what Jesus is teaching us? Jesus is saying that it is possible to reject God, but yet look very religious. It is possible to look religious and keep all sorts of traditions, but yet reject the word of God in your life. And sometimes, he says, we can be very, very clever about it and very, very good at it. We can be very skilled in dressing ourselves up in religion while at the same time wanting to get rid of God's word from us and push it as far away from us as we possibly can. I knew a church once where every Sunday morning and the whole congregation would stand as they would sort of process in with this huge black Bible at the start of the service, and they would place it very reverently on this big lectern right at the front of the church. But the only problem was that it stayed. Nobody ever read from it, nobody ever explained it, nobody ever preached from it. I'm not sure even if it was always opened. You see, it all looked very impressive, all looked very religious, but yet in fact there was no reality behind it. And it's a similar example that Jesus gives here in verses 10 to 13, this thing that he calls Corban. Now, I understand that this might seem very culturally alien to us, but the fact was that God in the Ten Commandments had said that we were to honour our fathers and mothers. But then the Pharisees had come up with this rule that you could put a sum of money in a bank account, and you could say that it was Corban, which literally meant that it was devoted to God for a period of time. And then when your elderly parents, when they came and knocking at your door, maybe looking for some money to help them to get into the retirement home, you could basically say, oh, I'd really love to help, I really would, but I'm afraid that all my money is Corban. It's all devoted to God. And so I'm really sorry, but there's nothing that I can actually do. I haven't got any money to help you because it's all devoted to God. But God had said, of course, honour your father and mother. So you would look really spiritual, right? You would look really religious. You would look as if you were being really godly. You had the appearance of being religious, but yet you were nullifying God's word because you weren't keeping the commands. And so Jesus says, you do many things like that. You Pharisees, hypocrites. You see, Jesus is saying that it's possible to have the appearance of being religious, but yet reject God. So how does this apply to us this morning? Well, I think one application of this is that we have to be very careful about our religious traditions. We have to be very careful about our religious traditions. I guess we could define a tradition as something that isn't prescribed or forbidden in the Bible, but yet is derived from it. So something that isn't prescribed or forbidden in the Bible, but yet is derived from it. And it's just really something that is how we do things. It can be something that grows up over a period of time and then is sort of handed down from one generation to the next, the traditions of men, as it calls them here, and we all have them. And so in some of the churches that we're maybe familiar with, this could be things like what we wear or where we meet. Or what kind of windows we have. Are they ordinary windows or are they stained glass windows? What version of the Bible we use? What sort of clothes the minister wears? Should the minister wear robes? Should the minister wear a suit with a shirt and tie? Should the minister wear jeans and a shirt? And if he does, should his shirt be tucked in or not? We've got all sorts of traditions. What songs we sing, how we do communion, what musical instruments we have, how we do our prayer times, all of those things would be examples of traditions, things which are handed down the way that we do things. And many of those things, of course, are neither right nor wrong, but yet they have grown up over time as traditions. One example from my childhood when I was growing up would have been what people wear when they come to church. So now, you know, God's word doesn't have anything to say on what sort of clothes we should wear when we come to a church, but yet many people used to wear very smart clothes. And if you ask them why, they would say, well, you would want to wear smart clothes if you were going to meet the king. And so they would wear smart clothes as a result. But never mind the fact that God's word didn't have anything specifically to actually say on what sort of clothes we should wear when we come to church. And that's a sort of an example of the kinds of traditions which can just grow up over time. In other churches these days, of course, it's maybe the opposite way round. And no, you'd feel really out of place, perhaps, if you're wearing a shirt and a tie, because everybody else is wearing jeans and a t-shirt, maybe. So you see the kinds of things we mean by human traditions. Now, there's no harm in these things. Some of them can even be good. But the problem comes when they begin to assume an equal or a greater authority than God's word, something which is extremely difficult to spot the closer you are to them. And so the danger is that we can very easily begin to assume that if we are just fitting in with everybody else, and if we are keeping these traditions, then we are okay. Whereas in actual fact, we can easily be play-acting. We can be keeping the rules, we can be keeping up the traditions that have been handed down, it can all be looking very respectable, but yet all we're actually doing is keeping up appearances, and there's no reality really underneath that. And Jesus' verdict on that, according to what we read here, would be hypocrites. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can sing the songs, you can go to church, you can listen to the Bible, you can be baptised, you can do all the right stuff, you can even look really keen, but yet it's all an elaborate act of keeping up appearances. And the danger is that we can think that because we're doing all these things outwardly, that we're actually okay as we are, and we have no need, no real need of God. We need to remember what God says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And see, you might be able to pull the wool over everyone else's eyes, but we can never ever pull the wool over God's eyes or fool him. He sees what we are like on the inside, and no amount of external acts can impress him. And so it may be for some of us here this morning that in actual fact Jesus is pulling the mask of our religion off and exposing it for what it really is, maybe empty rituals and paying lip service to God. Jesus is the one who exposes what we are really like. He's the one that, if you like, pulls our mask off. And if so, then we must repent. We must repent of that hypocrisy and return to him. You see, the danger with any religion is that it can make us think that we are okay as we are, and we have no need of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's certainly true with formal Christianity, and it can be true for other religions too. So the Muslim going on pilgrimage to Mecca, or the Buddhist monk in their monastery, the danger for all of us is that we can think that we have no need of Jesus because we are doing the right external religious acts. And so this might be quite a shock for some of you here this morning, but actually your religion can keep you from God. Your religion can actually keep you from God because you're trusting in it rather than in him. You see, religion can also encourage us towards pride. Religion can encourage us to look down on others who maybe don't keep the same sorts of traditions and religious rules as we do, maybe exactly like the Pharisees here. Religion can encourage us to play act and to just to want to be seen to be doing the right thing and keeping up appearances, even if our hearts are far away. You see, religion can actually be the enemy of the gospel. Religion can be the enemy of the gospel. And so Jesus says to us here, first of all, beware of the danger of keeping up appearances. However, there's an even greater danger in religion than just keeping up appearances, and that's the second heading there on your sheet, which is the failure to get to the heart of the problem. And this brings us to the teaching of Jesus from verse 14 down to verse 23. And first of all, we see here that Jesus gives us a radical diagnosis as to what our real problem really is. And also will tell us why religion can't meet that need. So Jesus says that it's not the external things from the outside that come into us and make us unclean, but it's rather what comes from the inside, what comes from our hearts. So look with me at what Jesus has to say in verse 15. He says, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." And then he repeats it again in verse 18 for the disciples, who are obviously the slow learners. He says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean?" So the Pharisees, they were saying that this was an external problem, stuff from the outside coming in that was the problem. But they were saying things we touch or what we eat that makes us bad or unclean. But Jesus locates the problem much closer to home. He says that the problem is within all of us. It's in our hearts. So Jesus is saying that if we traced all the evil in the world right back to its original source, then the place you would end up is actually the human heart. And with the heart, he means not just the emotions, he means the center of our whole personalities. He means the real you. He means the place where you make your decisions and resolutions. It's probably far closer to what we would call the mind, rather than the seat of the emotions, which is often what we mean when we use the word heart. So why do we hurt others? Why do we gossip or lie? Why do we find it hard to get on with other people? Well, Jesus locates that problem in our hearts. Our hearts are corrupt. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then our hearts overflow into the rest of our lives. As Jesus says here in verse 22-23, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. So can you see how Jesus is clearly locating the source of uncleanness and defilement, not outside us, but inside? As the famous saying goes, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of our problem is the problem of the human heart. Some examples of this. So in 1993, Woody Allen was trying to explain his controversial relationship with the young daughter of the actress Mia Farrow, who was under the age of consent, and he said, "The heart wants what the heart wants. The heart wants what the heart wants." I guess Woody Allen is acknowledging there that inside we are all basically selfish, and we are going to naturally do what we want to do. The heart wants what the heart wants. The problem is within. Or how about this? There was a study in the journal Scientific American Mind which found that 60% of people would lie to a complete stranger, even although it was completely unnecessary and they would derive no value or benefit from it at all. 60% of people would lie to a complete stranger, even although it was completely unnecessary. Well, why would we do that? Why would we do that, especially if we don't have anything to gain from it at all? Why would we do it? Well, here Jesus tells us. It's because our hearts are sinful and corrupt. The problem is within. In another incident, which I read about in the newspapers, a man in Frankfurt, I think he was called Heinrich, somebody or other, was given a 10-month suspended sentence for assaulting a traffic policeman. He apparently said, "Here's something for your mouth," as he punched him repeatedly in the face, time after time, after the policeman refused to remove a ticket from an illegally parked car. The article finished by saying that the man who had been put in prison was an anger management consultant by profession. So, but why would an anger management consultancy get angry? Why would an anger management consultant, someone whose whole job is basically, you know, all about teaching people how not to be angry, why would he get angry? Well, again, Jesus tells us the answer, right? He says it's our hearts that are the problem. It's what we're like on the inside. the problem is within. One person who acknowledged this, even although he wasn't a Christian, is Winston Churchill. He once said in a speech in the House of Commons that there lies before man, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and progress. All he has to do is conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. All he has to do is conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. Again, the problem is within. Jesus would agree with that. It's the last and worst enemy that we just can't conquer, and therefore that golden age of peace and progress is not going to happen unless we deal with the problem of the human heart. You see, I think we often think that sin is just wrong things that we do. We think it's out there. We think it's wrong actions. Or we think that something's only wrong if we happen to get caught. I've certainly worked with folks who think that sin is only sin if they actually get caught. Or we think that we are basically good, and it's only those really evil people who are actually really bad, and they are far worse than we are. But notice that Jesus turns all of those common assumptions on their head here. He says that this is a problem that affects all of us. Sin is not just the wrong things that we do, but it's the evil in our hearts, what our hearts are like. There are no exceptions. We are unclean on the inside, and then out of our unclean hearts come unclean acts, and these make us unclean in God's sight. The X-ray was invented in 1895. And apparently when the X-ray came out, there were immediately this whole host of laws that were introduced by various different governments, because people were so scared that this newfangled machine would be able to X-ray things and reveal their secrets. But what would it be like, I wonder, if we allowed Jesus to do a spiritual X-ray of our hearts? How would you feel about that if Jesus was able to do a spiritual X-ray of your heart? How many of the things, I wonder, that he lists here in verse 21 and 22 would show up on an X-ray of your heart at the end of each week, maybe? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, greed, malice, deceit, envy, slander. It would convict all of us, wouldn't it, from the least of us to the greatest? Jesus' spiritual X-ray of my own heart would surely produce a really uncomfortable viewing, not just for me, and I'd be mortified if anyone else saw it. And that just goes to show that this is a problem that we all have. Each of us is unclean in God's sight. Even if we're Christians, or even if we've been Christians for a long time, these things might still show up in our hearts, and so we need to come to God regularly and confess them to Him. I know that this is maybe difficult and uncomfortable for us to hear, particularly if this is not something we've heard previously and we've gone through all of our lives thinking maybe that we are basically good and we are okay with God as we are. None of us likes hearing about the state of our hearts. But just as we would want a doctor to be honest with us if we had a deadly disease, so we would want Jesus surely to be honest with us about the real state of our problem. If he just said that everything was okay when it wasn't okay, then that would be just like those officers on the Titanic going around saying, no danger, no danger, no danger, even as the ship was actually filling up with water and sinking. Jesus loves us. He loves us enough to tell us the truth, even although it's hard for us to hear. And so I wonder, do you accept Jesus' diagnosis of your problem? And then what do we need to do about it? And that moves us on more briefly to the radical solution that Jesus provides. So once we've understood the problem properly, we know, of course, that religion can never deal with it. So if sin is something that affects us from the outside like dirt, then of course religion can do something about that by washing. But if sin is something inside, if sin is something within, if sin is something internal, if sin is something in the heart, like what Jesus says so clearly here, then no religion can ever do anything about that, because it's a problem that's inside. What we need is new hearts. And this idea of new hearts and having new hearts is something that we find throughout the whole story of the Bible. And it was recognized by a king. So way back in the Old Testament, King David in the book of Psalms said in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In Psalm 51 verse 10, just a few verses later on, he prays, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then new hearts were also something that was looked forward to or promised in the prophets. So God said in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give to you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. A wonderful promise of new hearts. And of course, all this was looking forward to the fulfillment by Christ himself of these promises of new hearts. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God. The blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And so cleansing, new hearts are available through Christ. He did for us what none of us could ever do for ourselves, which is to change our hearts. He's able to wash away our uncleanness and make us acceptable in God's sight. It's his sacrifice on the cross, his blood, that washes our sins away and gives us new hearts. Hearts where God's word is written, hearts where the Holy Spirit lives, hearts are cleansed from impurities and idols. And so I think the main application for us this morning is that religion can never save us because it doesn't get to the heart of the problem. If you forget everything else, take away this one thing, that religion can never save us because it doesn't get to the heart of the problem. It's acts and rituals can only remain external. They never get to deal with the real problem, which is the problem of the heart. So going on fasts can't give us new hearts. Going to wash in holy places like the river Ganges can't give us new hearts. Going to religious ceremonies like mass or using rosary beads can't give us new hearts. Going to church or even listening to sermons or making vows or resolutions or turning over a new leaf, none of those things can give us new hearts. None of those things can ever cleanse us. Why? Because they're all external. They're all to do with the outside. None of them can ever get to the heart of the problem. That's something that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can cleanse us. Only Jesus can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Only he can give us new hearts. And so we need to come to him. He is the cleansing king. Only he can deal with our deepest need. There's an episode of The Simpsons, which I really like, in which Bart and Homer, they drift out to sea in a dinghy. And Homer wastes all their water by washing his socks with it. And he then proceeds to eat all their food as well. When a rescue plane flies overhead, Homer fires off a flare, but it promptly hits the aeroplane and shoots it down. At one point, they find themselves in a thick fog, and Homer immediately goes into this hysterical panic. He says, "We're doomed, we're doomed," he cries. Then miraculously, almost the fog clears, and this boat drifts into view. "Are you okay?" someone calls. But Homer's a typical man who won't admit his need, and so he basically says, "Yes, everything's fine." And then the fog closes in again, the boat goes, and Homer returns to his hysterical panic, "We're doomed, we're doomed." But you know what? That can be very like us as well. We know we're in trouble. We know that our hearts are the problem. We know that the problem's within. We know our relationships aren't going very well. We know we need transformation. We know we need God's help. We know we can't rescue ourselves. But yet when God offers us his help, we refuse to admit our need and we refuse to turn to him. We'd rather reject God's help than admit that we actually need him and his word in our lives. And so if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then this sermon, I think, is particularly relevant to you. It has lots to say to you. Do you agree that by nature you are deeply unclean? Do you see that human religion, maybe coming along to church, its acts and its rituals, those things are powerless to save you? I wonder, will you look to Jesus and to his death on the cross to actually rescue you, to do for you what you could never ever do for yourself? And the great thing is that once we're accepted by God, we don't have to wear that mask anymore. We don't need to play act. We don't need to pretend to be religious to sort of keep up appearances. Once our heart problem has been dealt with, we have a new heart, we have a new nature, we want to please God, and so we no longer need to pretend to be better than we are or keep up appearances to those people around us. And then for those of us here who are Christians this morning, maybe the challenge of this for us is, what would a spiritual x-ray show up of your heart this week? Would it show up if we had a spiritual x-ray by Jesus at the end of each day, maybe? What greed, what envy, what deceit, what immorality, what unkind words or unkind thoughts, maybe? And that's why it's so great to know that as Christians there is cleansing. We have the cross for failure and we have the Holy Spirit for weakness. And so we can come to God every day as his people, trusting in him to change us, trusting in him to cleanse us. And we never ever need to look anywhere else. Never need to look to religious rituals, just the simple cross of Christ. Don't look to religion to save you, because it can never get to the heart of the problem. Don't look to religion to save you, because it can never get to the heart of the problem. Don't look to religion to save you, because it can never ever get to the heart of the problem. Let's pray together.